Well, as our scripture reading this morning, we'd like to read one of those accounts of Christ's resurrection, the one taken from the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. So Luke chapter 24, and we'll read the first 12 verses. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles at this time to Luke 24. It's page 1125 in your pew Bibles. Again, we'll be reading the first 12 verses here together. This is the holy and infallible word of the living God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, that is the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women who with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And thus ends our reading from God's word this morning. May the Lord add his blessing to it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the opening of Luke's gospel, he tells us that he set out to compile a narrative of the things that had been accomplished, the things that had been accomplished by God in Jesus Christ, and to provide us with an orderly account that we might have certainty about that which we have been taught. You might say that Luke's concern in his gospel is to give us certainty about what we have heard, to give certainty about what has been told us about God's work and God's accomplishments in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Luke, the Holy Spirit wants to bring us to a place of certainty, of conviction, that these things are true. If you think about true faith, faith is not only a knowledge of what God has said, a knowledge of what God has done. Even the demons believe, we're told, and they tremble. True faith is not simply a knowledge of what has happened, what has taken place, but true faith is also a conviction that, yes, this is true. Not just perhaps that it happened, but that this is true, this is real, and it has great significance and importance for me in my life. And of course, that's what the Christian faith is all about when it comes to the gospel. The gospel centers on the historical events of Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God. And when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, it focuses on what Jesus accomplished by means of his life and his death. And therefore, the true Christian is one who doesn't simply know these facts, the facts of what is related here as to his life and his death and his resurrection, but the true Christian is convinced that this is all true. They embrace these historical events. They embrace these historical details, and they say, yes, they happened, yes, they're true, and yes, they have meaning and importance for me. And through the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what Luke is seeking to do, to bring us to that point where we are convinced that this historical event, as we have it before us in the resurrection, is true. But what's interesting as you think about that is that Luke, out of all the gospel writers, does not immediately present us with the risen Christ. In these opening verses of chapter 24, Jesus is, you might say, conspicuously, mysteriously missing. It is the third day since Christ was crucified, and it's very clear that Jesus has indeed risen from the grave, but Jesus is actually nowhere to be found. At least until you get to verse 15. Only then is Jesus seen, and even then he's still hidden. And he isn't revealed until you get far deeper into the chapter, and the disciples discover this is Jesus, realizes Jesus when he breaks the bread. In the large part of chapter 24, Jesus is conspicuously missing. And why is that? If Luke is one who wants us to have conviction and certainty about what has been taught, why does he wait so long to reveal Jesus to us? Why does he wait so long to show us Christ when all the other gospel writers, as it were, bring us to Jesus almost immediately? It's quite intriguing. And I think it has a powerful lesson to teach us as we look here at these first 12 verses of Luke 24. Here we are shown the third day, the coming of the third day, and how Jesus' tomb is found empty. And as we come to this empty tomb, then we find, first of all, the women who worry. Secondly, we find the words of the angels. And then finally, the wonder, the amazement, the marveling of Peter. We want to look at our passage in those three parts, those three ways: the worry of the women, the words of the angels, and the wonder of Peter. Well, here again, we are introduced to the third day. The third day, which is the first day of the week. And Luke introduces us to a group of women who were the last to leave the cross and the very first to come to his tomb. We're told that they had watched Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus down from the cross. They watched as he carried Jesus to the tomb. Then they observed him wrap his body with the linen cloths and anoint him with oils. And they carefully took notice as Joseph laid the body of Christ into the tomb and as he rolled that stone into place and walked away. They were the last ones to leave. And now they're the first here to come. But we're told they went away quickly. They were going away quickly to make preparations of spices and ointments because the Sabbath day was approaching. They had left the tomb and immediately began to prepare to anoint Christ themselves for his burial. And so here we are on this first day of the week, the third day since Christ was crucified, and at early dawn these women rise, gather their spices and ointments, and they run, as it were, they hurry to the tomb. The reference to early dawn shows us how eager these women are. Early dawn, it's that moment when the first hint of light begins to creep over the horizon. It has barely begun to get light out, and yet already these women are quick to get together and to arrive at the tomb as soon as they possibly can. The very moment the Sabbath is over, they want and go to the tomb of Jesus. So eager because work is left undone. Because of the time when Jesus died and the nearness of the Sabbath day, these women were not able to completely prepare Jesus' body for burial. There were, of course, a number of practices that were involved there, the anointing with oil, but also spices and perfumes. And it wasn't to preserve the body so much as it was to prevent the smell, to overcome the smell. It was a sign of respect, for this one who had died, that they might never stink, but that there would be this perfume, this spice that always pleases the nose. And that's what brings them to the tomb so early. Joseph was able to do what he did, but still there was the spices and the ointments, the perfumes that were still necessary. And so in their love and in their admiration for Jesus, they run to the tomb. But at the same time, we see in this what they fully expect to find, don't we? We realize, we understand by this, that they expect to find nothing but the dead, cold, lifeless body of Jesus. There is not a single hint of doubt in their minds. The least traces of suspicion that they would find anything other than a dead Jesus. They watched him die. They saw him breathe his last. They saw him surrender his spirit up to God. They heard him say, "Father, into your hands I give my spirit." In their minds, Jesus is well and truly dead, and there's no reason to expect anything different than that as they come to the tomb. Imagine their surprise then when they suddenly find that the stone has been removed from the entrance. And even more, once they curiously investigate as to what's going on here and they look inside, they discover that the tomb is empty. No body of Jesus lying there. No corpse for them to anoint with spices and perfumes. In that moment, all their plans, all their intentions come to nothing. And while we might hope or think that at that moment the gears might begin to turn and words might come to mind and ideas begin to creep over their hearts and slowly have it dawn upon them that Jesus is alive, we find that it's nothing like that. We find nothing of the sort. The gears are not turning. Realization is not dawning upon them. But they are perplexed, says Luke. In the Greek, it's a word that has to do with being confused, about being cast into doubt and anxiety, about being at a loss for words. They're looking into the tomb, and it's like it just doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. There's no reason for the stone to be moved. There's no reason for the body to be missing. This doesn't make sense. How can this be? Where is the body? Where is Jesus? Where is the dead Christ that we saw put here just a few days ago? And Luke tells us that they're anxious about this, and it's as if they're worried now. What has happened to this body of Jesus? What could have happened? Who did this? Where did they take him? What is, or where is, the dead body of Christ? That's all they're worried about. That's all they're thinking about. They're simply worried as to where the dead Jesus may be. Now, it might be easy for us to simply breeze right past this since we know what happens next, but we should appreciate the fact that in this moment, the women are totally devastated. They are completely overwhelmed. They are depressed. They are exhausted. They are in the depths of deepest mourning. Without any hope, they're living a nightmare. Their Jesus, the one their soul loved, the one they watched crucified, dead, and buried in the ground, has disappeared. And they're overwhelmed by the reality that the dead Christ is now gone, and they're grieving, and they're worried about that body, and they're concerned that it's gone. It's wrong to them. He should be here. And that was even though there were all these signs around them, weren't there? There were these signs pointing out to this glorious news about to reveal to them. If they only had eyes to see, there's the empty tomb with no one present who could have moved it away. The other Gospels tell us, and Luke will go on to say as well, that is, as you looked into the tomb, there were the linen cloths that were wrapped around his body. There was the cloth that was wrapped around his head, put off to the side, folded by itself. Signs that no grave robber was here to steal his body, because a grave robber would never have bothered to unwrap Jesus. That would have been a very intensive process. The scribes and the Pharisees never would have done this because they, as they said, well knew that he predicted his resurrection. There's these signs all around them that there is a greater understanding to be had here, realization that should begin to dawn on them about the glorious news of Christ's resurrection. All the evidence, you might say, was there to follow. All the clues and hints to discover. But they weren't ready. They were trapped in the darkness of their grief. They were filled with worry and distress for the dead body of Jesus. So that the only thing they found as they came to the tomb was that they could not find Jesus. The empty tomb should have been the occasion for the greatest joy. And yet it filled these women with worry. Worry about what happened to a corpse. Why is that? How could this be? How could they have such a thought as they come to the tomb? How could they be so worried about the dead body of Christ? Well, keep that in mind as we go on to hear what the angels have to say next, their words to these women gathered there. While they're in their perplexity, they're in their confusion and worry, suddenly we're told two men in dazzling white appear before them. And these women, they fall on their faces in fear. They're overwhelmed by the glory that's now been confronting them or revealed to them. And the angels ask, "Why are you looking for the living? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead?" You know, you have to wonder how the women heard those words. How likely those words made no more sense to them than the empty tomb. I could imagine that if it were anyone other than an angel saying this to them, the women would have been arguing. They would have been arguing, saying, "What are you talking about looking for the living among the dead? We're in a graveyard. Jesus was killed. We're not looking for anybody who's alive. We're not here to see anybody who's alive. We're here to see someone who's dead. What are you talking about? You are totally mistaken. You don't understand why we're here. We're here. You don't understand what we're doing. You're talking to the wrong people. You're bringing the wrong message. We're not looking for the living. We're looking for the dead." But you see, that was the whole problem, isn't it? And the angels are rebuking them for it. It's a mild rebuke, exposing, though, their false conclusion that Jesus must still be dead. And the angels are saying, you aren't where you should be. You shouldn't be here. You're in the wrong place. You've come for the wrong reasons. In fact, you have no reason to be here at all. Your whole purpose in coming here is wrong-headed. You are in error. As William Henderson put it, they meant well, but they were badly in error. And we may find that harsh. Well, how could you be so harsh to these women? At least they're there, right? The disciples. Where are the disciples? What are they doing? We're told they're still off by themselves and they're not even bothering to come to the tomb, not even making plans to go see Jesus. At least these women love him enough to try to go see him and see what's going on and to anoint him with spices and perfumes. Why are you so critical of them? Why are the angels so critical? Why do they rebuke these women? Well, it's found in what they say next. "You're wrong. You're mistaken. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." The angels are saying, "You shouldn't be here because Jesus is alive. You're in the wrong place because Jesus is alive. He's not in the cemetery anymore. He's not in this grave anymore. He's gone. He's alive. Don't you remember what he told you?" For his own part, Luke gives us in his gospel three separate occasions when Jesus explicitly, openly told his disciples that he was going to suffer, die, and on the third day be raised again. Three occasions explicitly in Luke where Jesus says this. In Luke 9, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." In chapter 18, he says, "The Son of Man will be delivered unto the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." And when Jesus said that in Luke 18, that wasn't even very long before his triumphal entry. I mean, you're talking about a message. You're talking about a statement. You're talking about a prophecy that was given maybe 2 weeks ago, a month ago. Previously? And you might think to yourself, well, that's only three occasions. It's 2 or 3 years of ministry. Jesus says 3 times that he's going to die and be raised. You know, I can see over 3 years, who can remember those things amidst all the stuff that Jesus was talking about? But yet, when you read through the Gospels, you quickly discover that there were many times in which Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection. And that in addition to the very explicit statements, there are many other implicit statements. you know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will, you know, build it again. Jesus gives a number of statements throughout the Gospels, parables that speak of the Son of God coming and being killed and being raised. You see, this teaching, this word concerning death and resurrection was a consistent point that Jesus placed upon his disciples in his teaching, a consistent part of their instruction. It was part and parcel of his ministry, time and time again with his disciples. The Son of Man must die, be killed, and the third day raised. In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection were not some secret he was keeping hidden. Jesus was in no way throughout his earthly ministry saying, well, I'm not going to tell anybody about this. I'm just going to keep it to myself so that they're not filled with sorrow or grief or worry. No, but Jesus repeatedly, continually impressed this upon his disciples. I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised the third day. In fact, the impression in the Gospels is that the closer his crucifixion came, Jesus increased the more he spoke of his coming death and resurrection. In other words, the women and the disciples never should have been surprised in the first place. As they watched Jesus being crucified, they should have been thinking to themselves, hey, this is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. As they flogged him, as they brought him to the cross, they should have been thinking, this is exactly what he prophesied. This is exactly what for 3 years he's been telling us would happen. And as they watched him buried in the tomb, they should have been thinking to themselves, hey, he said he's going to be raised the third day. Hey, this isn't the end. We shouldn't be filled with grief. We should be excited. We should be ready. You know, sisters, we should leave even earlier and be there when it happens. Remember his words, say the angels. Remember that this has been his consistent instruction to you. Do you see then what unbelief does? Unbelief forgets the promises and the words of God. It's unbelief that's led them to this worry. Unbelief that has led them to doubt and despair. Unbelief has made them forget the very words of Jesus. And so the angels call them instead to remember and to believe. And in that moment, they do. They remember his words. And can you imagine just what must have been rushing through their minds in that moment? They remember suddenly what Jesus said. All those occasions, all those times when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised the third day. Those statements, all those memories just rush through their minds. And can you imagine now the painful memory of the cross, the painful memory of seeing him flogged and beaten and ridiculed and mocked and die? Can you imagine how suddenly those memories gain new meaning? How they look at those events in an entirely new light? Why? Because they remember the words of Christ. They remember this was supposed to happen. Jesus said this was going to happen. This wasn't some tragedy. Jesus wasn't some hapless victim. This is exactly what had been planned all along. Can you just imagine how it must have felt as all the dots were connected and they realized that all these events of the last few days took place according to the will and the word of Jesus himself? You see, that's what's so exciting for them. That's what's so enlivening for them. And we watch them quickly leave and run from the tomb, as it were, to share this news with the disciples. They're so excited by this news. They're so amazed by the understanding they've been given by the words of these angels that they run to share it with others. But the question that is, how will the disciples respond? How will they answer this news that is brought to them? Well, we see here chiefly the wonder of Peter. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others share this news with the apostles, but, says Luke, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And how crushing that must have been for these women, how crushing to have Christ's closest disciples refused to believe this testimony, all that they shared. They shared everything. They shared about how they went to the tomb. They shared about how they were, what they were going to do. They shared about how the tomb was empty and there were linen cloths lying there. And they shared about how angels met with them. And they shared what the angels said. And they shared what took place next. And they came to the disciples. They told them everything. And the disciples think it's an idle tale. And they refuse to believe. In those days, the testimony of women meant little. In fact, some rabbis argued that women's testimony was inadmissible in court. They couldn't even testify. They were not to be trusted. Their word was worth nothing. But what happened here was even worse than that. An idle tale means that to the apostles, to the disciples, it meant that they thought the words of the woman were nonsense. Utter garbage. They thought their words, their testimony was completely incoherent. Apparently, this term to describe an idle tale was even the kind of word you used when you spoke of those who were crazy. If someone was delirious, if someone was out of their mind and they spoke, you used this word to describe what came out of their mouth. This is crazy talk, in other words, says the disciples. You are out of your minds. This is ridiculous. This is dumb. This can't be believed. You are crazy, and you're giving us crazy talk. It's quite something, isn't it? And I think it speaks at least a little bit to the authenticity of the gospel we now believe as well. These apostles thought the women were crazy. They maybe thought that they were delirious in their grief. They maybe thought that they had some kind of hallucination or that they were concealing some kind of story or concocting some kind of story to explain what had happened, taken place. These apostles in no way are prepared in any sense to accept that Jesus is alive. They are just as skeptical as many people are today. They were just as skeptical that Jesus died, was buried, and raised to life on the third day. They initially rejected it just as wholeheartedly as many unbelievers do today. These were not men eager to believe in the news of Christ's resurrection. And I think there's encouragement for us even in that too. How many hard hearts don't we come across throughout our life? People who stubbornly resist to believe this gospel. And I think there's something encouraging in seeing that even the apostles and disciples themselves persisted in refusing to believe it for so long. These men, yet still later, were willing to lay down their lives for Christ. They were willing to brutally suffer all kinds of evil for the sake of the gospel. But they did not initially believe either. There is hope that God may yet open the eyes of our neighbors, open the eyes of our friends and our families, that they too might come to believe in Christ and His resurrection. There is hope yet. Just look at the disciples. But in Luke's telling of them, there's at least one disciple. We discover in the Gospel of John, John as well followed or was with Peter. But there was at least, in Luke's telling, one disciple who could not simply write off what the woman had said, Peter. He needs to investigate. He runs to the tomb and he discovers for himself that the tomb is empty. And there are the linen cloths lying off by themselves. And Peter is filled with wonder. He marvels at this. Now, it isn't completely clear whether in that moment Peter believed. It's not clear. The word even for wonder or amazement or marvel here is often used in contrast to true faith. You think of the many times Jesus did miracles and people were amazed, but they didn't believe. They were impressed, but they didn't really have faith. So there's a question here, what's really going on in Peter's heart? But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, I suppose. It doesn't really matter because what it does still show us regardless is a Peter who's wrestling with the empty tomb. A Peter who's wrestling with the words that have come to him through the women and Christ's empty tomb. You see, Peter can't stop thinking now about what the women had said and this call of the angels to remember Christ's words. And here is a conflicted Peter at the very least, a Peter who's thinking of what Jesus said, a Peter who's mulling over what Jesus said, a Peter who's pondering what Christ foretold, and he's trying to reconcile it with the empty tomb. And we're seeing here a Peter who understands that the words of Jesus cannot be ignored. And that's really the point. We began our sermon by facing a question about this story told us here in the Gospel of Luke. Luke wants us to have certainty. Luke wants us to be convinced, to have this conviction that what God has accomplished in Christ is true. But if Luke is so concerned for us to have certainty, why then doesn't he introduce us to Jesus right away? Why is Christ hidden? Why does it take so long to discover the risen Christ? Well, here's the answer. Here's the answer. So that we would have our attention drawn as well to the words and the promises of Jesus. That what we first confront, that what we first focus on, that what we first think of is the words and the promises of Jesus. That we need to focus upon His Word. You know, there are a lot of people who devote themselves to trying to prove Christ's resurrection or convince others of Christ's resurrection by giving them all kinds of evidence. Evidence of the empty tomb, evidence of cloths left behind, evidence of the elders paying off the guards and spreading some kind of false story, the evidence of the apostles' commitment to Jesus despite prison and flogging and death, evidence by the spread of Christianity and so on and so forth, evidence proving, as it were, the empty tomb. Now, all of that has its place, an appropriate place perhaps, but a place. But you see, Luke, through and by the Holy Spirit, wants us to realize that the central question we have to face, the central question we have to deal with, are the words of Jesus. And that we are called to faith on the basis of the words of Jesus. This is what He foretold. This is what He promised. This is what He prophesied would happen. This is what He was saying needed to happen in order for us to be saved and delivered from all our sins and have everlasting life. Luke wants to draw us to the words of Jesus. Understand that we believe on the basis of the Word of God and to believe on the basis of the Word of God. The empty tomb can't be understood apart from the Word of God. The cloth lying there cannot be understood apart from what the Word of God says to us. Luke says, believe this. It's not seeing. You know, we read that from John 20, didn't we? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We cannot see Jesus. We cannot behold Him with our eyes. It's through the Word. The Word. One of the commentators I was reading told a story about a college professor who was an atheist. And in conversations with this professor about the Christian faith, the professor went so far as to say that he thought it probable Jesus did rise from the grave. This atheistic professor said, it's probable Jesus did rise from the grave, given all that we're told and all that it's said. And yet he went on to say, but that doesn't mean I'm a Christian. There are many mysteries in the world. Strange things happen. This is one of them. You see what's going on? He's willing even to come so far as to admit the tomb is empty. He's willing to come so far as to say that Jesus did rise from the dead. But he refuses to believe it. He refuses to put his faith in it. He refuses to embrace it because he rejects the word of Christ about his very own death and resurrection. Because he rejects what the word of God says about that death and resurrection. He rejects the meaning of it. He rejects the significance of it. And so he rejects the Christ that is proclaimed by it. At the end of the day, the crucial question is whether we believe the gospel promise. Do you believe the word of Jesus that he would be crucified to atone for our sins and that he would be raised to give us eternal life? Do you, in faith, not simply lay hold of this historical event of an empty tomb. But do you in faith believe the word of God and Christ about what that empty tomb means? What it means for you and for me, what it means for us sinners, what it means for us as we are aware of God's anger against us for our sins, are we aware of what the empty tomb means? Unbelief forgets God's promises. And unbelief remains puzzled then by an empty tomb. It acknowledges there's an empty tomb, but it's puzzled by it. Faith, you see, rests in the words and the promises of God and understands the empty tomb and embraces it for all its significance. Do you want certainty, brothers and sisters? Do you want certainty of Christ's resurrection? It will not come by traveling to Israel. It won't come by seeing the place where he lay. It won't come by visiting his tomb and going and seeing linen cloth supposedly wrapped around his body. Certainty will come as you remember, as you meditate upon, and as you embrace in faith the words and the promises of God concerning Christ. Christ is risen just like he said he would be. Christ is risen, and for those who believe his word, it means they have forgiveness and life. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And Luke would have us to be certain of that, to be absolutely convinced of that, as we trust in the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, again on this Easter Sunday, we give you thanks and praise for your word, declaring the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, declaring the meaning and the significance of that empty tomb. And thank you, Father, for that reminder of what Christ himself had foretold and prophesied, that these events from his crucifixion to his resurrection were not secret, but they were part of your plan and purpose from the very beginning, that we sinners might be saved and redeemed in this Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give us faith, and so eyes to see and minds to understand this word that's been given. We pray as well, Father, for that conviction, that certainty that Christ is raised indeed from the dead, and that we have life and forgiveness in his name. Father, give us faith as we consider your word. And again, bless your word, that all hearts might be humbled before it and come to embrace Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as the resurrected one, bringing life and healing in his wings. Father, bless again this word to our hearts, and may it be our strength as we rest this day in Christ, as we go into a new week to serve him, our Lord and our God. Oh, Father, bless us then as we look to you and call upon you in Jesus' name. Amen.